Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Let's pray. Father God, you are so good, and we thank you this morning. I pray, Lord, that that as we explore this passage and dive into your word, that you would be honored and glorified. The things that I say would not be just me saying them, but that this passage would be true here, that that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so we lift this up in praise and in honor of you. Amen. Well, it is seriously a daunting thing to come up here and to open the book of Revelation in front of a group of people who I know, and so as I'm preaching, please just pray for me, because this has been an exciting week getting ready for this whole thing, but I got to tell you, every time I step up here, I feel a weight on my shoulders that this is important stuff that we're talking about. So as we dive in, with all seriousness, please pray for me and for you. But I want to ask you, what does the first season of American Idol have to do with the actions of the church in Ephesus? What do these things have in common? Well, literally nothing. But figuratively, perhaps a lot. It's an interesting question. See, it all goes back to a time when Rhonda and I were dating, to before I was married. You know, I have no love for reality TV. None at all. Never have, and I maybe never will. Lord willing, that love won't grow in my heart. However, there was this really cute girl who I was seeing. It was Rhonda. And she loved watching American Idol. So from the auditions to the finale, we watched the first season of American Idol, like almost every episode, every week. And the odd thing was that I kind of grew to like it. I mean, like, don't tell anybody, but I was kind of cheering at the end of it. That was a bit of a side effect. See, the biggest reason that I loved watching American Idol was that it meant that I got to be with Rhonda. And I'm sure that she knew that it was my affection for her that brought me to the couch there every week on those days, and not primarily my love for Kelly Clarkson or Simon Cowell. They're nice people, I'm sure, but Rhonda was the one that I was going to see. See, there's loads of things that we did for each other just that didn't make sense outside of our relationship. To anyone who wasn't us, they would seem kind of like crazy gestures. So, for example, Rhonda lived way in the north end of Winnipeg. She is a north end girl. I was living and working near the U of M. That's a long way from the north end. And I would often finish my pizza delivery shift late at night, and then drive all the way to the north end just to spend a little bit of time with her. And then I would drive back because I'd have to go and work my other job in the morning and then go to school. When she was still in school, she was going to do some classes at CMU, and she would leave her house extra early in the morning so that she could catch the first bus that would come by so that she would have time to have breakfast at my mom's place with me before she headed off to do school for the day. See, each of these things, which only months before we knew each other would have seemed absolutely crazy, became routines that we enjoyed because they brought us closer together. Our love grew because we were intentional with our time and with our energy. And it was our love for each other which didn't even allow her to say, I'll be there this morning because, I have to be. Our love for each other didn't allow her to say that. because it didn't allow for these things to be duty. It made them actually an overflow of the affection that we had for each other. I didn't say, do I really have to come and see you tonight? That wouldn't have gone well at all. It wasn't obligation. It was joy. See, love does this to us, right? Love does this to us. Jesus uses the word love to talk about the church in Ephesus. And when we think about love, love is kind of like jet fuel for the relationship engine. You have relationships with lots of people in your life. But for those who you truly, deeply love, that propels that relationship into a different category. Love is the high-octane sort of substance that yields beyond expectation. And so when Jesus uses the word love to talk about the church in Ephesus, I think that that's a big deal. I think it's a really big deal. So we've been going through, we're beginning to go through these seven letters to the seven different churches in this one little area at the beginning of the book of Revelation. Jesus is on the scene and he's speaking to his church. And he's critiquing each of these churches, almost all of them. There's a couple that he doesn't really say anything negative about. There's one that he says nothing positive about. And then there's most which he says both some positive and some negative. And these churches are held out to us as a picture of the global church. What is present in the church today? What has always been present in the church? So to understand this, I think that we should read our passage once again. So Jesus, this is Jesus speaking. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know the works, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, he says. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Isn't Christ beautifully gracious here? Isn't he beautifully gracious? Look at the way he just doesn't completely write off the church. The church in Ephesus wasn't all rot. So this critique that he offers them it's a full kind of multifaceted critique. There are certainly things which Jesus appreciates about the church in Ephesus, and he notes several of these here. They have solid works. They toil for the truth. They have adherence to the teachings of Jesus, and they test the things that they're told by what they know to be true. These folks were made of pretty tough stuff. And actually, up until this point where he begins to critique them, I'm thinking, I want to be there. Like, this is the kind of church I want to be in. It sounds like a great church. These are people who study their Bible. These are people who know their stuff. And the story of their beginnings as a church actually shows us that we shouldn't be surprised at all that they're cemented in their adherence to the truth of Scripture. Here we are in Ephesus. The interesting thing about this letter that Jesus gives to the church in Ephesus is that it's actually like the end piece out of a series. So in this particular city, we have, in the book of Acts, the beginning of the church. Then we have a letter by Paul, written by Paul, to a more mature Ephesian church. And then here we have a letter by Christ to an Ephesian church that's on that's further down the line. These are all the same people that are involved here. And so it's really interesting to see this progression. But when we look at the beginning of the church in Ephesus, it's not hard to see why they were so concretely resolute in their adherence to the truth of Scripture. In the book of Acts, it shows us that from the outset, they were in an incredibly hostile situation. The city of Ephesus was a major center of worship in the ancient world. And these pictures are the ruins and then a bit of an artistic reconstruction of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the temple to the Greek goddess Artemis. It was one of the most marvelous constructions in all of antiquity. The first temple to Artemis was built 300 years before the birth of Christ, and it had been consistently kept, expanded, rebuilt, beautified through that whole time. And here, the letter that Jesus sends them is probably about 70 or 75 years after the death of Christ, give or take. So just think about it. How long has our legislative building been around? That's a pretty impressive structure. Just over 100 years, right? Rob? Oh, he's teaching downstairs. It is nothing compared to a building that's been there for 300 years or more, close to 400 years at this point. A building that had thousands of people coming through every day, people doing pilgrimages to this spot. The entire city, you can imagine, with something like this in the ancient world, the entire city was built up around the economy of pilgrims coming to worship here. There was this road that went from this temple to the library. This road blew my mind when I saw it. Okay, so there's a kind of an encyclopedia picture of the temple, and that's the goddess Artemis, goddess of fertility, goddess of the hunt, goddess of midwives. So every child that was born to a family that recognized her deity was thanking her for the safe birth of their child, because the midwife that delivered their child had her as their patron goddess. She was also goddess of the hunt. And so all meat that was eaten, all wild game, people praised her for her graciousness in allowing them to have that. Her temple was massive and incredibly beautiful. And leading up to it was this. Now, this doesn't look super impressive right now, but this is a road that connected this library to the temple. And this road was paved entirely of marble. And you can imagine, in the ancient world, this road was a major trade area. Between the library and between the temple, this is the road that thousands of pilgrims would walk every single day. There were shops lining it. The first advertisement in history is actually found on this road. If you look carefully as you walk this road, it will tell you exactly where to turn to get to the brothel. That was the advertisement. So you can imagine the things that were going on along here. This is where all of the miniatures of the goddess were sold. Many idols made of silver that people could purchase and bring home. An entire industry had actually grown up around that. This was a road of spectacular beauty. You can imagine in the morning, the sun coming up and glistening off of this finely polished marble. This road was finished at about the time that Paul showed up in Ephesus for 3 years. So, you now have a little bit of an idea of what Ephesus was about. Ephesus was a booming economy. It was also near the sea, and so ships would come in with pilgrims. It was a trade center. And through all of this, or into all of this, we have Acts chapter 19. So Paul shows up in Ephesus, and he finds that there are 12 guys who have been baptized with the baptism of John. And Paul begins preaching. Massive numbers of people who were coming to worship in Ephesus along this marble highway begin to hear the message of salvation. And after Paul had been preaching daily in the city for over 2 years, the guys who were selling things along here, who were selling the idols that they had made out of silver, the guys who were making their entire living off of this kind of tourist pilgrimage trade, began to notice that Paul's preaching was cutting into their profits. That's staggering, because it goes in 2 years from 12 guys to Paul's preaching actually bringing into jeopardy an entire industry in one of the major cities in the ancient world. That's wild. So this is what happened. It says in Acts chapter 19, we have this account, Acts chapter 19, 23 to 34. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, which is what they called Christianity. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but almost all of Asia, in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned a great many people, saying that the gods made with human hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." So there she is. That's what he is concerned about. And when they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. They rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they had come together. And some in the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews put forward. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, so here now they have a common enemy, for about 2 hours they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours this theater was full. Shortly after this, Paul walks in, and they try to kill him. That is awesome. An entire city filled this place, and they were mounted against him. There was religious fervor in the city of Ephesus, a pride in their culture and worship which was openly hostile toward anything different. For 3 years, Paul was with those who accepted Christ in the city, teaching them and training them in the midst of this hostility. At one point, shortly after this, it even forced him to leave in order to stay alive. So as he was planning to go on to the next place to minister, he said farewell to the elders of the Ephesian church, which he had trained up over 3 years. He brought them, he called them to come to him in the neighboring city where he was taking refuge. And this is what he said to them. This was Paul's final charge to the elders of the Ephesian church. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those, all those who are sanctified. He left them with this solid charge. Be aware. Stand firm. And it seems that years later, these are the very things that Christ actually commends the Ephesian church for, right? He commends them for those things which Paul had told them to be particularly mindful of. They were a group of Christians defined by their adherence to doctrinal purity in opposition to the culture around them. They were uncompromising. They knew the scriptures and had no issues pointing out those in their midst who looked to be drifting away from the truth. When people came to teach them, they had their Bible open and they were following along, and they were like, maybe not. The Ephesian elders had no patience for any who was soft to the teachings of the Nicolaitans, which was closely tied to the idea that one who was saved in the spirit could not be lost if they sin in the flesh. So, the advertisement for the brothel fit right in with the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Because you could be a Christian according to them, saved in the spirit, and what you did in the flesh didn't matter at all. So, the Christians in Ephesus were particularly equipped to refute this because of the environment that they were in. They were right in the midst of this culture built on the worship of Artemis, goddess of fertility, where sexual immorality was officially encouraged. As you hear about the way that the culture around that church operated, do you feel any parallels to the situation in which we find ourselves today? The words of Christ to this body of believers are not all encouraging things, though. They get a little uncomfortable. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He's not some mild-mannered buddy who just wants to be your cheerleader all the time. No, he tells it like it is. He calls these Christians out on some big stuff. Here's what he says: "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen from. Repent and do the works you did at first. And if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So in the time we have left this morning, I want to look at four things briefly. Four kind of divine progressive steps that Christ walks them through here in his challenge. So first, what was the love they had? Second, what did they replace this love with? Third, what do they have to do now that they've been called out? What do they have to do now? And fourth, what does this have to do with us? Sorry if that's a little small. So what was the first love that the Christian converts in Ephesus had? See, when Paul initially came to the city, this is what he found. He found that there were believers there who had been baptized with the baptism of John, which is simply a baptism of repentance. It was an acknowledgement that those who had received it had sinned, and they were appealing to God for forgiveness, for a clean conscience. So Paul, realizing this, he knew it was necessary to baptize them in the name of Jesus, because the baptism of Jesus is fundamentally different. It has to do with what, in the name of Jesus, you're baptized into. Not just what you're baptized out from. So, in the baptism of Jesus that we are baptized into here, it's not just that we are washed clean, but we are baptized into new life with Christ. Here's how Paul describes it in his letter to the group of believers in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 2. He says, "Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ," baptized into something. We would say that this is demonstrated most profoundly through the obedient act of baptism. We are joined into his death and his resurrection through going under the water, and into his resurrection, new life, by coming out of the water, freshly washed into new life. But it's a life that we come out into that he has established, and it's not our own. And Paul affirms this in Ephesians 2:14, where he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh that dividing wall of hostility. He would create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace." It says, "He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." This is what we're baptized into. And this is what we've ultimately gained through this. Paul says, "You're no longer strangers or aliens, but you're fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being our cornerstone." This building language, right? "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So, in the very city where one of the greatest standing temples of the whole ancient world was just down the street, Paul tells the people that they are being built together with Christ, through Christ, that they are being built into an actual holy temple. The contrast is staggering. Every element put into the temple of Artemis was selected because of its purity. It had some intrinsic material worth and its beauty. Those are the reasons why it was selected. Gold is selected because it's pure. Marble was selected for the road because of its properties. Yet Christ looks at things differently. This is the gospel. That we were once enemies of God, intrinsically not beautiful, because we were set on the pursuit of things only we were passionate about. And when we try and define our own terms, we find that it only brings division and death. This is because anything we desire apart from God will always promise us the world and end up taking it from us. Because those things in themselves are limited, finite, imperfect, created by human hands or human desires. So when God then takes us, when we repent, when we say we can't do this on our own, we have sinned, we repent, and we are baptized. And we repent of this. We repent of loving worthless things. Then Christ takes us and makes us worth something. Not because of anything we are, not because of anything that we possess, and certainly not because of anything that we have done. We don't have the perfect track record. But because Jesus has done it all for us. He lived that life that we should have lived. And he lived it perfectly. He died the death that we deserve because of our sin, and yet he rose again triumphant and defeated death. This is the truth that opens our eyes and our hearts to our true love, what our true love should be. Jesus. Jesus is the one who makes us worthy building blocks for his perfect holy temple here on earth. Jesus is the one who is knitting us together, not a temple that's built with human hands, marble slabs, shiny gold inlay, but rather a temple that cannot be torn down or burned. If you look at these pictures, what's left of this temple today? And yet, here we are. The temple that Jesus builds lasts because he has given us hope and a promise that what he builds will not be shaken. His temple is called the church, and from our end, its foundation is the all-in, full-heart love that we have for the one who has done it all in the face of us having done nothing ourselves. And we can see that this is indeed the first love of those in the church of Ephesus. They loved Jesus. And they held out for him. Yet over time, something shifted. That's the passage I read from Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. Something shifted, though. Remember, they had been positioned for a vigilant stance against the idolatry and immorality of the culture that surrounded them. But as they held the line against the inward creep of false teachings, they became hard, perhaps even jaded, to their emotional connection with God. I can just hear the reasoning. Emotion leads to passion, and the unbridled pursuit of passion leads to all the things we were told to not allow. So, the result is that in order to protect that core of their faith, they need to not allow for people to think with their hearts primarily. I can see that reasoning. The problem with this is that it's an erosion of the good news. Here's what I mean. When you begin to put rules in place in order to enforce and protect, and the motivation people have for right living is driven by a set of rules, then very quickly life becomes simply about following the rules in order to achieve the desired outcome. I want things to go right in my life, so I had better follow the rules. Well, at the end of this, what you're left with could possibly be an incredibly moral life, yet the goodness experienced is only the consequence of your own effort. However, since no one is perfect, as the Bible says, not even one, then every failure experienced also falls squarely on your shoulders. And over time, you need even more rules and more guidelines to protect you from the countless possibilities of failure, more rules to follow. This is an utterly hopeless situation. In fact, what I just said perfectly describes every other religion in existence. You see, at the end of that, there can never be certainty. I can never say, like I can say this morning, if I die after the service today, I will be in heaven. I have no doubt, because the Bible has promised it, and Jesus makes good on his promises. So, there can never be any sense of true hope, because the primary force operating in your life that way is you. If my life is simply following the rules so I can have a good moral outcome, then I'm the one who gets the credit at the end if I succeed. Rules and loveless doctrinal adherence make holiness impossible, because Because I know me. I know me. And I know that I'm not consistent, let alone very great. And great is a long way from holy. And yet God calls us to be holy as He is holy. And yet, if all you're doing is following rules, holiness is impossible. Because at the end of it all, you are the one who was making yourself holy. And I am not holy to begin with. Rules get in the way. Sometimes doctrine, for the love of doctrine, can get in the way of holiness. This way of living, at its most basic level, is actually doing the very thing that the idol makers and silversmiths in Ephesus were doing. They were taking the materials and calling them holy. And when we live and are driven by rules-based moralism, then we are saying the same thing, that we, the materials, are by nature holy. We replace the love of the one who makes the materials worthy with the lie that the materials themselves are worthy. The temple is now built according to the same rules as the temple of Artemis. But the message Paul preached in Ephesus was in complete contrast to this. He said that it is God who makes someone holy, not their effort. By them handing over their effort to God, that's what makes them holy. Paul says that God is the one who is able to do so much more than we could ever wish or imagine. Listen to this, the greatest commandment that Christ gave when he was on earth. He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." This is both the solution to being delivered from a loveless religion, as well as the day-in, day-out path to living toward holiness. So we were in Osborne Village this past Friday, playing some music, and talking to people who were listening. And I met this guy from Iran, who's studying medicine here. We quickly began to discuss issues of faith, and he noted that our society is, by and large, very self-focused. We talked about the way our culture messages the whole in your heart by, you do you, and I'll do me. Just, you have to find yourself. Look in yourself for who you truly are. This is in the short term, it produces people with high levels of confidence, we noted. But in the long term, it produces a deeply self-centered mindset. Christ's commandment, on the other hand, was to love. Remember? And to love not yourself first, to love God with your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the first love, and it is completely pointed outside of yourself. It's only once our first love is pointed away from us that we can then begin to love others. Just think about this. If my first love was pointed at me, and I was commanded to love others the way that I want to be loved, then I would be pointing them toward loving me, which is exactly the way that the majority of our society operates. That way, I would want to be loved by having everything focused on me. And what Christ calls us to do is to love God first, not ourselves. And that by loving God first, we can actually love other people. And the church in Ephesus was so wrapped up in protecting themselves that their entire first love had been forgotten. Their first love was Christ, and it had been replaced with a love for themselves. So how do we move from loving ourselves to loving others? What do we do now? I think this brings us back to American Idol. Now, I'm not talking about the substance of the show, which is completely self-absorbed, all right? I'm talking about my experience of it and the experience that Rhonda and I had of watching the show together. See, I had structure in my life at that time in a particular way with particular actions because of particular loves. I'll say that again. So I had structure in my life with particular actions because of particular loves. I loved her, so I drove across the city to spend time with her doing something that maybe wasn't my favorite thing to do. And one of the ways that we can figure out where our true love lies is to look at how we spend our time. What are we doing? So, for example, if you spend all your time at the mall, there's a good chance that you're getting into habits of loving yourself first. Here's how that works. Everything there is designed to make you want to be more beautiful, spend more money on yourself, achieve more social status or standing because of the things that you have or how you look. Not to say that there's anything wrong with the mall, but if you are saturated in that, look at what it produces. Certain habits produce certain kinds of thinking. And even deeper than this, certain habits produce certain kinds of loving. What are your habits? How do you spend your time? Even in our passage from the letter to the church in Ephesus today, it's calling the church to consider the works they did at first. So there's a particular type of work, there's a particular type of action which reinforces love and can grow it. Jesus says, consider what you were doing. You should do that again because that grows your love for me. When you first came to the Lord, did you do things different than you do now? Have you gotten into a rut? Are we too comfortable with where we are? When this church was first growing, were there things that we did as a church to reach out different than what we do now? I don't know. I wasn't here. That was a long time ago. The point of this letter is to call us to look at ourselves. See, driving across the city to watch a show that I didn't especially appreciate, that was both because I loved Rhonda, but also the result of that was that our love grew. We spent time together, right? That wasn't the only thing that we did to grow our love for each other, but in that effortless spending time together, there was space allowed for our love to grow. So as we look at ourselves, as you look at yourself this morning, the first step, both in what Paul does in the church of Ephesus and what Christ calls them to do, the first step in reorienting loves is acknowledging that you've been depending on the wrong things, that we've been self-motivated and self-focused on things. This is called confession. It's so important. To confess the love of self and welcome in the only one who can actually change the orientation of our heart, Christ. See, Acts 19, 17 to 20, it's really interesting what it says here. It says, and fear fell upon them. This is after a demon was expelled by a guy. You can go back and read it. It's a wild story. But in Acts 19, it says, because of that, fear fell on them. They realized the power of the Lord. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who were now believers came. So they were believers. They were believers. And here's what they did. They were believers, and they came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books and burned them in the sight of them all. And they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Confession. They confessed. They had been relying, even though they were believers, they had been relying on other things that they were trying to control in order to have hope. And so they confessed these things. So look in. What are the things, the habits, the practices, the beliefs that we've been depending on apart from Christ? Because initially, the Ephesians had to confess a love for themselves expressed through witchcraft and magical arts. Later in Revelation, they're called to confess a love of themselves expressed through doctrinal purity placed above all else. In both cases, confession is the antidote to self-love for them. And it's no different for us today. So one preacher put it this way: we're called to engage in actions which stir our affections. If I had ever begun to love American Idol more than Rhonda, not more than she loved it, but like love it more than I loved her. If I ever began to love American Idol more than I loved Rhonda, you can imagine that there would have been some uncomfortable dynamics in our relationship. The action of watching that together stirred our affections for each other in a small way. It was not about stirring my affections for the show. That certainly didn't happen. We were so quickly growing to love the things that we were doing together, but it never transcended loving those things more than we loved each other. But as humans, we are predisposed because of sin to love the things that we do quicker than to love the one who allows us to do them, even good things. We can become addicted to all sorts of things. And so this morning, this is a call to us to reorient our loves and desires to focus on something worthy, to take stock of our lives, to take stock of our love, and see what are we actually loving. Where do you pour out your effort? If you were to share your daily routine with me and me with you, what would we discover about ourselves? How much of your time, how much of your effort is given towards stirring your affections for God? Is it hours of watching sports each night? Maybe no time spent in God's Word. I don't know. Things like video games or sleeping in. I don't know. Maybe things like making sure that you're at every Bible study and never speaking to your neighbor. I don't know. We all have ways that we lean into habits that are good, but could overtake us if we began to love those things rather than love God. This is what Paul says. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." And the greatest example of love is this, what the Ephesians loved first, which should be our first love, Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made for us. This is where hope is found, the work that he has done on our behalf to reach into the darkness in which we live and to pull us out. His sacrifice is what paid the price for our offense against God, and this isn't something that we could do on our own. So it's not the works that we do, again. It's Christ. I want to encourage you to think about this for you personally this week. I want to encourage you to think about this for us corporately this week as a church. Where are our loves? Because Christ says, "For those who conquer will be given the right to eat of the tree of life." Hope is found in Christ, not in the things that we do. But if the things that we do speak of the hope that we have, then God is glorified. Let's pray. Father God, today we've been challenged to look inward and to see where it is that our effort has been poured out into, what it is that's been poured out into. Lord, we ask that you would convict us. We ask that you would draw us near. We ask that you would be not gentle in showing us this stuff, but gentle in forgiving. And as we come, we confess that we are so easily drawn away from the beauty of the cross. Lord God, I just pray. I pray for me, I pray for my household, I pray for this church, that our first love would be Jesus above all else. Thank you, thank you. you. Thank you for Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.